Are we all happy today? I hope so. It too will pass, but we know that. I thought seriously about telling a joke as we began today, but the evidence of the last one, evidence is the fact that it's probably not wise. So, I might do it later. It's been in my mind the whole week. Where we are, we're in 2 Peter. When you think of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, there are commonalities. In 1 Peter, the issue that he is grappling with is that of persecution. Normally, verbal in its nature, at least to this point. And the issue there is the trials and pains of life are normal. It's a broken humanity. And God hasn't put us totally together yet, but he will in the great day. So that talks about suffering, which we all have. And the second book deals with an equal danger to the spiritual life, and that is false teachers that have come in the midst. When you analyze those two subjects, you come up with the same idea. It's amazing. How do you cope with the exigencies of life? How do you cope with false teachers? And the church is, historically, I would say, is full of them. But how do you cope? The answer in both books is that we should cast ourselves and our memories on the wonder of God's good grace. We need to look up, right? Not out, not in, but up, right? So the panacea for life's unexpected turbulences is to focus on Christ, to stand in the wonder of who he is and what he has done. A lesser is resolved with the perception of a greater. It doesn't take the pain, but if we focus on him, we find joy in the midst of difficulties. The second, false teachers. Again, it's the focus on the Lord Jesus and the hope that we have been given. So we're in chapter 1 at verse 12 of the second letter. When I think of our text, I think that Jesus said to Peter three times, feed my sheep. And I'm touched by this one, this book, because it's a pastor. I know he's an apostle, but he is a pastor to these unknown people that by which we denominate this book as a Catholic book, meaning universal. It's not to a particular church or group that we know. So scholars have called it like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, James, a universal book. Now, so where we are is in verses 3 to 11, he talks about growing in Christ. So that really becomes the focus. And then he talks about his authority. I'm at verse 12. what does he say to us? He is a shepherd. So when I read the word remind several times in the four verses, it strikes me that that's the point. He's reminding them. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What things? the wonderful things that we have in verses 3 to 11, the wonder of Christ. And I think I told you many times about a picture we used to have, maybe lost it now, used to hang in our kitchen. And it's an old guy sitting down to a miserable lunch in this painting. So I thought, this is fun. And he's praying. So I said to the girls, look at that guy's miserable lunch. What could he be thankful for? And one of them said to me, Dad, I know what he's saying. He's saying, all of this and Jesus too. Ha! That has been in my mind since. He wants to remind us, even though you already know them, well, that's the job of a shepherd, and have been established in them, which is present with you. These are Christian people, obviously. Verse 13, here's Peter's passion. I consider it right, this is as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Now, the fun word in that little verse is dwelling, indwelling, or dwelling. It properly translated tabernacle, to live among. In other words, he's saying that we have the presence of God within us. In the ancient period, he dwelt in a tent. After Solomon, periodically, he dwelt in a temple. But now he dwells in us. What is the evidence of his tabernacling among us? In us, the answer is the fruit of him. God is spirit, so he's not subject to proportion, shape, volume, size. You can't find him around the liver or the spleen. He just will not show up in any investigative methodology. So how do we know him? We know him by the residual effects that he produces in our lives. That's how we know him. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, goodness, kindness. So we know him as a product, a manifestation, not in his essence, because his essence is spiritual. You can't categorize it. I consider it right as long as I am in this tabernacle, this. So we are, simply put, you and I are the presence of God. He is indwelling us. He lives within us. And then he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, tabernacle, body, is imminent. Well, the year is probably 64 to 66. Peter, like Paul, is now imprisoned. And Peter remembers what Jesus told him when he was told that when he was young, he would go wherever he wanted. But when Peter gets old, he will be taken where he doesn't want to go, signifying the manner of his death. Remember that? It's a wonderful, hilarious story. And Peter turns to Jesus and says, what about him? What's going to happen to John? The answer is, Jesus is great. It's none of your business. He shapes each of us into Christ-likeness in different ways to perform different tasks. So it's beautiful. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ, full title, has made clear to me. This is John 21, which is an appendage, I think, to the gospel of John. I think John's gospel ends in chapter 20, where it says, and these things, Many more things could be written about him that even libraries don't contain. But these have been written to you that you may know him. Right? And I think chapter 21 deals with the loss of the apostles and the shock that it would bring that Peter will be martyred. Paul will be martyred under Nero. So it's sort of exciting. And I will also be diligent at any time after my departure. You will be able to call these things to mind. The things, so that I think of our pastor, Jonathan. He's asking us to bring things to mind. He's separating temporal from the eternal and how to be properly occupied with both. Peter would say, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's who we are. Now, verse 16, what does he do? He is reminding them. I want you to remember. But what is Peter's authority to say such things? I think the answer is found here. It begins with a phrase. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. We didn't make up the gospel. Right? And at the end, in verse 20, he says, I'll read it, if I can find it. No disclosure, prophecy, was ever made by an act of human will. What's he saying? He's saying that the authority that he has, we didn't create this story, is what he's saying. We didn't make it up. It came from God. So here he says, for we did not follow humanly devised tales. If you've gone to secular university like I have, you get these tirades saying that Christianity is ill-believed because it's made up of myth. That kind of stuff. I always enjoyed that. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Christianity, and I mean by Christianity, the message of Christianity. What is that message? That message is that God sent his son into this world to so identify with it in his perfectibility that he could, one, bear the eternal wrath of God, being God himself, and second, the wrath of mankind because he was human. That's the gospel message. Anyone, anywhere can come to him. It's not about intelligence, place, or ethnicity. It's about the beauty of Calvary. That's all it is. So the Bible, the apostles' authority, we didn't make this up. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, there's the gospel, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he saying? He's saying that we actually saw in Christ this person, this message. I think the particular reference is to the transfiguration. For he says that in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory, remember, he took three disciples, the inner core, Peter being one of them, with James and John, up to a high mountain. The context of that high mountain is that Jesus has finished his Galilean ministry, and he will return to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. So before that tragic event occurs, he reveals his deity to three disciples. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made by his majestic glory. What did he say? He said exactly what he said when Jesus began his ministry at his baptism. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now at the end, just weeks away from crucifixion, God gives three apostles an insight into the enormity of his being. The closest parallel of this quote is Matthew 17, but three words are missing. Peter doesn't quote them. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is missing are three words. Four. Listen to him. Three words. Right? But his point is not catechetical. It is simply to reveal his person. In other words, our message came from three sources. From a memory of the words that he spoke. Second, from a memory of the teaching he taught. Third, from the Hebrew scriptures that spoke of him and still does. And we ourselves, Peter, James, and John, heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Where is the holy mountain? Beats me. It became holy because God came down. So here's the implication. A multitude of witnesses. Are they all deluded, smoking some weed, and created a bulk of fallacies? Or is it true? Those men saw him. The disciples, and later Paul, by revelation, saw him. It's not a story. It's beyond a story. And here's the relationship, verse 10, 19. This is one of the great passages on the authority of Scripture. Verse 19. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure. What is the prophetic word? The Hebrew scriptures. You can take the entire Old Testament in its function and explain it with one word, anticipation. Anticipation of what? That the promised deliverer someday will come. We know where he was born, according to Micah. When you read the Old Testament Christologically through the lens of the Savior, what does it tell us about him? We would say this. It is not specific. You have to squint to see it, but it's there. And when enlightened by the fulfillment of it, you just say, Yahweh, he's it. When God gave us the New Testament writings, they were more sure, not because the other had errors, but it was to the point. It was fulfillment. So, the Old Testament is a book of anticipating that Messiah will come. And when you rumble, I always thought this. The first five books of the Holy Scriptures, Old Testament, is instruction. It tells us God's demands. And then I think from Judges to Malachi, it tells us how the people of God embraced or disobeyed them. That's what it is. They're looking for Messiah. Jesus told Daniel, go away. Things are too hard for you to understand. I agree with him. The New Testament, the coming of the Savior, turns the shadows of the Old Testament into brilliant light. This is it. It's pretty. We have the prophetic word made more sure because we have the fulfillment. He came. In which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the darkness. You have to squint to see Jesus in the Old Testament. I always say this to the students. The foundation of the New Testament and the gospel is the Old Testament. To understand the Old Testament is to understand the New. Right? It's just that pretty. So we have prediction and we have fulfillment. Oh, the guys are saying we didn't make this up. As a lamp shining in a dark place, I have a habit at home to go into our bedroom at night and turn on a light. The room lights up, right? This has lit up. Now, verse 20. But we know this, first of all, that no prophecy, prediction of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. In other words, he's saying that the Holy Scriptures are not subject to the whim of human interpretation. It's the Word of God. For no prophecy, no prediction of the Savior was ever made by human will. So he begins by saying, we're not teaching cleverly devised tales. We're teaching what we saw and what we heard of him. And then he says, the source of truth is the Scriptures. But men, and this is how God did it. This is fun. Verse 21. Men, how did he write the book? Well, he used Peter. He used Paul. He used some anonymous people, like the guy that wrote the Hebrews. How did he do that? They were men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. What are we saying? We're saying the Scriptures is the work of human people, but it's the voice of God. We call it superintendence. He allowed them to be themselves. Remember, Peter says of Paul's writings, he writes some stuff I don't understand. Right? But, so the image is of a sailboat. How does a sailboat propel itself? By an invisible reality called wind. We have never seen the wind, but we have judged it to be wind because the trees bend. So far, so good. So the point is, God, using their separate personalities, superintended, preserved their writings, and we would say, with no admixture of error. So far, so good. This is pretty. Now, chapter 1:2, the caution. We have his message. We have his witness, and now the caution. And I think they're hindrances to spiritual growth, but this is neat. But, there's always a but in people's lives. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's the Old Testament. We had him, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. What's that mean? I think what it means is that if anyone teaches you that your teachers have taught you well and accurately, but sadly incompletely, and we are here to make it complete. They need to take a leap. Sadly. Who secretly introduce false teachers. Now here's a verse that has stumbled a lot of exegetes. Even denying the master who bought them. Is it saying that a believer educated in the art of speaking can be subject to destruction by teaching error? For the text says, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. My answer is, it's not about, there are three words in Greek. I don't like to throw this stuff around, but there are three words in Greek that capture the wonder of redemption. One is agorazo. It means to buy. We have been purchased in the blood of the Savior, right? The second word is ek agorazo. It means not only have we been purchased, we have been purchased out of something, the old life. And the third word is lutroo, which is beautiful. Lutroo means we've been set free. We have been bought, we have been delivered, and we have been set free. That is beautiful. So what's going on in verse 1? Is this a redemptive text? My answer is no. The word is agorazo, purchase. We've been purchased. There are two things. The redemptive word for God is not in the text, but it appears in every New Testament text. So it can't be about salvation. He's a master. And the purchase price is not listed. So what's the text saying? It's simply saying that God, who is the master of all mankind, they all belong to him. But some of them, they only know me as a master, not a redeemer. Okay? So I would expect with bought Jesus the Christ. It's not there. And I would expect the payment price, blood, death. It's not there. So I think what he's saying is these people belong to Christ in the sense that he is their potentate, leader, and that's all. Many will follow their sensuality. You know, I always think it's prosperity theology, miracle wallets, blessed oil if you purchase it, these guys are creeps. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. So you look at some TV preachers are fine, but there are some that are, we would call, creative. That's a scholarly way of saying it, but there are other ways to say it. God owns the whole of creation. And the whole of creation should worship him. He bought them. That's all. Whew. Here's their fate. This is sad. I could tell you names, but it's, I read history. And in their greed, so there's the motive. They will exploit you with false words. That's what they do. The key to discerning a true teaching from a false teaching is by listening for what they don't say. So far, so good. We're all empty. We would like to be happier than we are, whatever that means. But you have to realize that this is the wilderness for us. A great day comes someday. It came for Wade a couple, 3 weeks ago. And their judgment from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. What's he saying? There'll be a day when God will judge falsity. And it would be terrible. So far, so good. Now, he gives us three illustrations that God's judgment is inevitable, but on his time scale. Okay? Here's the first one. It's prehistory. Verse 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, you know, my logical mind goes to me and says, there are three types of angels. Fallen angels, incarcerated. God threw them in the big jail. There are fallen angels that are not incarcerated, but are minions following the dictates of their master. And third, there are good angels. Wonderfully good. So what this text says is that it's beyond my understanding to grapple with. I just believe it. I always say, when darkness veils his lovely face, what do? You rest in his unchanging grace. For all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. If God did not spare angels, so we're talking about pre-time. We're talking about a rebellion against God before existence, humanly speaking. Okay? But cast them into hell. What's the illustration? Falsity will ultimately pay no dividends. To teach error is to bring yourself to judgment. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, led by the great deceiver, apparently, how do you have an alien idea in a perfect world? Beats me. I'll have to ask the Lord that. But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. So before time, the rebellious angels were cursed, cast into destruction, not physical, awaiting their final judgment. All right? Hubba hubba. I think it just illustrates that judgment's coming. Here's the second one. And he did not spare the ancient world. This is Genesis 6-8. But preserved Noah. Remember, he was commanded to build an ark. And he worked on that project for 120 years. While he worked on that project, He witnessed to people of judgment to come. And then one day it came, and it rained 150 days. After the 150, another 150 for the land to dry. And the ark settles on a mountain someplace. He did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. Noah means God remembers. He remembers his children. This is beautiful. A preacher of righteousness with seven others. God destroyed the entire world of living beings. And out of it, he saved Noah, his wife, and his daughters and son-in-laws. Whew, judgment is coming. And he brought them, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Remember at the end, he gave a sign that he'll never do it again. And the sign was a rainbow, right? Here's the third illustration. In other words, it's a very serious thing to purport to be a teacher of the will of God and yet do it for greedy reasons and falsity. So God destroyed the angels that rebelled. Why they rebelled, we don't know. So the Bible is a book not to tell us what happened when nothing was happening. It's a book to tell us that God's intent is to redeem us. Predicted in the Old Testament, declared in the Gospels, and preached in the epistles and throughout the world. Right? Now, here's another one. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, God is slow in getting around to judgment, but it is sure. Okay? Soberingly sure. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are they? Zoboim, and there were actually five cities in the plain of the Jordan River. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Remember, Noah's wife was, my mind is going. Having made them an example to those who live ungodly lives thereafter. In other words, God is not gonna blink when it comes to judgment when the time is right. So we know the story. Abraham was sitting outside his tent, cooling himself, and along came these two guys. I think one was a pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and the other was the angel of destruction. And they told Abraham that they were going to destroy the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a wonderful story. Abraham then becomes a priest, begging for their deliverance. And he says this: if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you suspend your judgment? He's talking to God. God says, I will. This is a hoot of a story. Then he keeps talking to God. If there are 40 righteous people, he said, no. If there are 10 righteous people. He works it all the way down. And God says, no. It's a serious thing to be a rebel. having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Judgment is coming. Verse 8, and if he rescued righteous Lot, we know that story. He was told to flee the city. So he fled with his wife and his two daughters. But the heart of his wife was not in it. She turned back, and God turned her into a pillar of salt, whatever that means. He rescued righteous Lot. Someday he'll rescue us. This describes him. Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, he was living in a culture not favorable. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. When I read that, I think, you know, in a part, that's me. Now we're dealing with an 84-year-old lady that was taken from her home. You say to yourself, self, why? Wicked men. But they will get their due in time. So the point of the book is don't follow false teachers. We know what happened to Lot afterward. His daughters surmised that they were the only three left in the whole world. So they seduced their father, Lot, to drunkenness and cohabited with him in succession. From the first came a son called Moab. These will be pains in Israel's side for the whole Bible. Second is called Ammon, the Ammonites, right? So even in horrible things, God has grace. Now, here we go, verse 9. And here's the point. Here's the point for each of us. The Lord knows, he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So far, so good. And especially those, I think of Jeffrey Epstein. I mean, give me a break. Especially those who indulge the flesh. Why would you take the life of little girls and the beauty that should be theirs in growing to adulthood without fear? Why would you do that? And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So what's he really saying? He's saying, we didn't invent the story. We listen to the words, sayings of Jesus. We listen to his discourses. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And they had the great book of shadows, which was their Bible. And they read all three and incarcerated some of the sayings into the New Testament writings. You can trust the book. Do I understand it? No. In some ways, it's a book bigger than my finite mind. But God let me know the essence of it. It's Christ. So the exhortation is to cling to Christ and not follow Pied Pipers. The angels failed and they're incarcerated awaiting their judgment. The whole world was destroyed because God had ended his patience. And Sodom and Gomorrah is no more. We can't even find it, right? The point is, God is not idle. He may look it, but he's not idle. Does that make sense? It's beautiful. Questions? It's a hard passage. I remember at seminary, we killed hours on that text.
So Noah got drunk and cursed Ham. Lot impregnated his daughters.
Yeah.
David murdered and committed adultery. How do you define a righteous man?
I'll tell you the principle involved. Redemption does not cure human nature. You have a sin propensity. We all do. It has been judged, but not, we have not been delivered. In our death, which will be our life, as this Mr. Moody used to say, look, don't believe when you hear I've died. I will be more alive than I am now. I will be shed of this corrupt humanity. Why did God leave us with corrupt humanity? So we could be a witness and have compassion for those who don't know him. That's our job. Deeds of love and mercy. I think the other reason, frankly, is that what you have in the Old Testament relative to the instructions of Genesis through Deuteronomy, what you have in the rest of the Old Testament is how the ancient people obeyed. The answer is none of them did. Ha! But one would come who would. So that's our hope. We say he has come, and we think he's going to come again. He came first to declare his person and to warn of judgment. When he comes again, he'll have a sword. Right? Does that make sense? It's tremendous to me. What makes it tremendous? It's beyond my understanding, but I embrace it. Right? I realize no amount of degrees is going to help you to understand. They'll just dig holes. What I learned as a 10-year-old lad in a little Baptist church is true. And I didn't even understand the gospel when it was told me, but I knew I changed. The reason I knew I changed is I was living in a dark world. I didn't see colors. But when whatever Jesus did in that little Baptist church, the world changed and became colorful and beautiful. Stuff like that.
Now, what are some practical ways of focusing on Christ?
I didn't hear the first part.
What are some practical ways of focusing on Christ?
I think so. Yep, that's the essence of it. I couldn't hear it.
What are the practical?
Oh, read the Holy Scriptures. Pray. Hobnob with people that encourage you. Practice loving your neighbors. Go on a short-term mission journey and see the tragedy of the world around us. That's how you do it. Right? Does that make sense? Nothing spectacular. Jesus has equipped all of us to serve him. And he has equipped equipped all of us to serve him, but not all of us can serve him the same way because he has different purposes for us. I'll end with this. I tell my students, if you choose to become a teacher, that's really not the best calling. The best calling is to be called into active full-time ministry. So, how do you justify what I do? Answer. I look around and I say, I'm not a gifted pastor. That's not my ability. I marvel at Jonathan. So if I don't have the ability to help those who have the ability, what am I to do? I'm to help them. So the teacher stands in a lonely place, teaching men and women who will go out and do what you wish you could. So a teacher lives in the shadow of their students all the rest of their life. We had a wonderful event Friday. A student of ours graduated 35 years ago, has spent and does spend his life in France as a missionary, came by to see us. Oh, what a gift. So a teacher lives his life in the lives of his students. And we know our calling, right? It's just beautiful. See, how are you made? What can you do? That's all, right? He doesn't ask us to be like anybody else, just ourselves. Because you are given eyes to see by circumstance and leading that others don't, right? There's no higher calling. There's no lower calling. There's just a calling. And then you do what you can, as long as you can. Father, we thank you for this scripture we've read. It's, in a way, troublesome that judgment will fall, and we ought not to be enamored by those who promise what the scriptures do not. And the way to understand is to know your word, to fellowship with your Christ, to walk in the spirit of obedience. Father, we just love you. We want our days to be meaningful. Help us to raise our children, deeply influence our grandchildren, and for those who have a special privilege, their great-grandchildren. We love you, our Father. There are ways, things we don't understand. And when we don't understand them, we ask ourselves, are you worthy of being trusted when we don't have all the answers? And the answer is, surely. When darkness veils your lovely face, we rest in your unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, you then are all my hope and stay. We are simple people with a tremendous privilege. And we pray that we might use that according to your giftedness. Thank you, Father, for the week before us. Guide us, bring us back to be together as a small fracture of the family of God. And we look forward to the day when we'll see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and hear him say, "Welcome into my kingdom." And to that end, our Father, we thank you in Jesus' name.